Thank you, Lord, for another Lord's Day where we can gather to study and hear your word. Thank you for the opportunity to do this together, to grow together in our understanding. Would you help us this morning to learn better how to see what is really there in your word, to look closely. And we ask that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see and behold wondrous things out of your word. We pray all this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last four lessons were really kind of introducing from a big picture perspective what we're trying to do in how to study the Bible. We were thinking about four contexts that we need to be thinking about when we come to a passage of Scripture. First of all, our own context, our own presuppositions that we bring to the text, our own cultural context that influences us, our own personal histories. And then we started to think about, okay, well, what does it mean to study the Bible in terms of its own claims and its own structures? And so we spent three lessons then thinking about the Bible's context, what we call the close context, right? The immediate literary and historical context of that text that we're studying. We thought about the continuing context, right? What has come before this text in the light of the flow of redemptive history? And then we thought about the complete context, right? What does this mean in terms of looking after this text and the full scope of God's word and its completion and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. These next four lessons are going to be much different. We're going to be at the detail level, okay? We're going to try to give you some hands-on tools and categories to think in as you seek to do careful observation of the biblical text. So, again, we're going back to good old inductive study that we talked about in our kind of overview introductory lessons, looking carefully at details and trying to put pieces together so we can rightly understand the meaning of a text. And I just want to say this is not a mechanical step-by-step process. It's not just plugging in data and getting a result, okay? So there is some creativity involved. It's both a science and kind of an art as well. But we're looking for things like connections between words, relationships. But there are guidelines and there are specific things or categories to be looking for and questions to be asking. And so we're going to think about those questions in this lesson. We're going to look at those categories in the lessons to come. But the most significant thing in observation as we go over these next four lessons is that you need to be engaged with the text. You need to think. You need to observe. You need to ask questions, again, because it's as much of an art as it is a science. And really, that's part of the fun, I think, part of the fun of Bible study. Now, I think you'll find over time that good observation is what makes for good Bible study. And to illustrate that, let me read to you this firsthand account of an early 20th century biology student. What he says here has nothing to do with studying the Bible, per se. I don't even know if he was a Christian. But the lesson he learned has everything to do with good Bible study. So I believe I have the complete abridged text here, so I'm just going to read this. Agassiz and the Fish. Story time with Pastor Matthew. Okay? It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him I had enrolled my name in this scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, the mode in which I afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wished to be well-grounded in all departments of zoology, I purposed to devote myself specially to insects. "When do you wish to begin?" he asked. "Now," I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic "very well," he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. "Take this fish," he said, "and look at it. We call it a hemulon. By and by, I will ask what you have seen." With that, he left me. I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen in that fish. And headed in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned, after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit, and looked with anxiety for a return of a normal sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around, looking it in the face, ghastly. From behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarters view, just as ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary, so with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour, I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been at the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continued conversation. Slowly, I drew forth that hideous fish, and with a feeling of desperation, again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were interdicted. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a most limited field. I pushed my fingers down its throat to see how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. "That is right," said he. "A pencil is one of the best eyes. I'm glad to notice, too, that you keep your specimen wet and your bottle corked." With these encouraging words, he added, "Well, what is it like?" He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts whose names were still unknown to me, the fringed gill arches and movable operculum, the pores of the head, fleshy lips and lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin and forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more. And then, with an air of disappointment, "You have not looked very carefully." "Why," he continued more earnestly, "you haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again." And he left me to my misery. I was piqued. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish? But now I set myself to the task with a will and discovered one new thing after another until I saw just how the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and when, towards its close, the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," I replied. "I am certain I do not, but I see how little I saw before." "That is next best," said he earnestly, "but I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you'll be ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish." This was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night, studying, without the object before me, what this unknown but most visible feature might be, but also, without revealing my new discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory, so I walked home by Charles River in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here's a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I that I should see for myself what he saw. "Do you perhaps mean," I asked, "that the fish has symmetrical sides with paired organs?" His thoroughly pleased, of course," repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. After he had discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point, I ventured to ask what I should do next. "Oh, look at your fish," he said, and left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and heard my new catalogue. That is good," he repeated, "but that is not all. Go on." And so, for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look, look, look," was his repeated injunction. This was the best entomological lesson I ever had, a lesson whose influence was extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor has left to me, as he left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, with which we cannot part. The fourth day, a second fish of the same group was placed beside the first, and I was bidden to point out the resemblances and differences between the two. Another and another followed until the entire family lay before me, and a whole legion of jars covered the table and surrounding shelves. The odor had become a pleasant perfume, and even now the sight of an old 6-inch worm-eaten cork brings fragrant memories. The whole group of Hemulans was thus brought into review, and whether engaged upon the dissection of the internal organs, preparation and examination of the bony framework, or the description of the various parts, Agassiz's training in the method of observing facts in their orderly arrangement was ever accompanied by the urgent exhortation not to be content with them. Facts are stupid things, he would say, until brought into connection with some general law. At the end of 8 months, it was almost with reluctance that I left these friends and turned to insects. But what I gained by this outside experience has been of greater value than years of later investigation in my favorite groups. So, think about this. What relevance does this student's experience have with, or have for, Bible study? We'll never get to the bottom of what we're reading and studying. There'll always be more. Good. Scott? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it takes time. Look at it from different angles.
I like what Luther said in his work. I think in Ecclesiastes, he comments that Solomon's giving him a hard time. And he talks about beating the truth out of it as he works and works and works through the day to try to get his understanding. He's spent hours and hours, maybe days on it. It was hard work. It was a fight.
Yeah, good. Takes time, takes hard work. Joey. That's good. Yes. Patrick?
Thought more than once, twice that the data is well versed and well studied.
That's right. I don't know if you've ever seen kind of like consciousness of stream of confidence and the actual knowledge of a subject. When somebody first starts to learn something, their confidence goes like this, right? And then they get humbled real quick. And then it goes like this and kind of levels off as you learn more. So he was confident he had seen everything there was. And then it's like, nope, actually you haven't. And then, but then he started to look more, right? Right. And so sometimes we might be studying a particular book of the Bible that might not be our favorite, but it's God's word and we need to keep looking at it and not just give up and move on to Romans, you know, or something that we really, really love. Writing down, there's eyes in the pencil. I love that. And then things work on the back burner. you step away from it after a day of looking at it, and you start to think on things, even if you're not actively thinking about it, because you've studied it so closely. It's amazing how much you can learn on the back burner. Justin. Right. Yes, and vice versa. You know, this can encourage your children who are in school, right? When I was doing sentence diagramming as a kid, that really helped when I was studying the Bible, right? So there's kind of this inverse relationship. You learn something, a discipline, and one thing, maybe totally unrelated to what you end up doing, but there's some good habits there that feed into what you're going to do as you apply it in a new field.
Something that normal people
I just want to put, those are all very good observations from and lessons. Just a couple points I want to make here. Good observation is work, okay? That's kind of the main point I want to press upon you with the story, right? This Bible study takes effort. We can't expect everything to simply pop out of the text. We need focused effort. And it's work. And it's also a skill that needs to be developed, right? It doesn't come naturally. There's a significant place for just sitting down and reading your Bible, okay? What we might call devotional reading. Or reading larger portions, okay? And you should definitely do that. But there's also, what we're really focused on here in this class is trying to grow in the careful study of the scriptures, of particular texts. And there's no way around it. That takes time and effort. Okay? That's not something you normally do over the course of reading a Bible in a year plan. Okay? This is kind of a different kind of reading. It takes time and effort, but the fruit can be tremendous. I love this quote here from John Piper. He says, "Raking is easy, but all you get is leaves. Digging is hard, but you might find diamonds." Okay? So hopefully you will find it worth the time. And then a second thing, you know, as we talk about the work that is involved in the process of observation, one thing that might be misleading is that you come to think we're mainly looking for things that are almost hidden or really difficult to see or understand. Actually, a great deal of the observations we make, and many of the most significant ones, they're fairly obvious. But part of the discipline is taking the time to make a lot of those types of obvious observations and to see them with clarity and then to put them all together. Okay, so we want to see as much as we can, and that is where the work comes in. A.W. Pink says, "No verse of Scripture yields its meaning to lazy people." Okay? Now let's move on to the next section here. The goal of observation, really then, is to interrogate the text. You want to be able to answer who, what, when, where, why, and how. And here's a little rhyme from Rudyard Kipling, Jungle Book guy. He says, I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. Okay? These six men will serve you well, okay? And teach you a lot of things. So I've got under each of these questions a lot of other sub-questions. Okay? So who? Who is mentioned? Who is the subject? Who is speaking or writing? Who is being addressed? To whom does the promise apply? Who is doing the action? Who is being acted upon? Okay? Who? What? What is the passage about? What are the main ideas or events? What kind of literature or genre is this? What promises are made? What commands are given? Okay? When? When was this written? When did the event take place? What's its historical setting? When does this occur in the storyline of redemptive history? What era is it in? For example, is it within the Mosaic Covenant, after the exile, before the cross, or after? Okay, are there any expressions of time in my text and their significance, like then, or immediately, or after this, or until, or in the morning, or that evening? Okay. Where does the action take place? Any significance to this? What's the geographical setting? What's the topographical setting? Why? Okay. What is the reason or support given for what is said? Okay. Well, I want you to be thinking about that in the next hour. There's some whys and some reasons given. Why did this action happen? Why did the people do what they did? Why was this promise, command, or truth given? Okay. And then asking how. How was the action done? How should this command be obeyed? How did these people respond? How should they have responded? How was this truth illustrated? Okay, lots of questions. Okay, and this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but these are the kinds of things you want to be asking of your text. And things you can do to answer these questions include, you know, just marking key persons, words and phrases, making lists, watching for contrasts and comparisons, noting expressions of time or place, geographical locations. All of these help us to interrogate the text, so that we have a rich understanding of what the text contains. Okay? Any questions or comments on just question asking?
In terms of when, it's kind of a specific thing, but there are some like eschatological debates that depend heavily on when Revelation was written. Whether it's common, you know, most people think it was written in the 90s. Some people say it was in the 60s. It's only a few decades different. There's a lot of debate that hinges on that little detail that we don't have any way of knowing for certain. So how do you approach a question like that where we don't have a real way to know, but a lot hinges on it?
Yeah, that's a good question. With that book, it's more important, you know, the when. Or there's other types of books where you might have to ask a where question, like with Galatians. You know, there's a kind of a North Galatian and a South Galatian audience question, and that affects the dating as well. But that doesn't affect so much the interpretation or the actual theology as the Revelation question. You're going to have to decide. So you're going to have to weigh the internal evidence. What is the internal evidence in my book? And in the other Johannine writings by John, right? Because he's the author of Revelation. When did he write John in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John? Right? It's kind of a hand-in-glove thing. And then, what is the external evidence? Right? So we look at the history, we look at the symbolism, and you're going to have to decide, right? And then you weigh the opinions of others, the historical tradition of the church. You know, what have most people said? What have faithful Bible-believing Christians said? And then, if you still can't decide, then you're just going to have to decide. Like, hey, that's my view, and I'm going to make an argument for it. And you realize it's a tertiary kind of stance, right? It's not a first-order thing. This is not something you need to divide over. Like, well, I can't fellowship with you because you accept the early date and I take the later date, you know? There's a whole series of jokes. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Like, he goes through all these lists. What kind of Christian are you? Are you this or are you that? And you go, I'm a Protestant. Well, me too. And then they go all the way down to Baptist. What kind of Baptist? Are you Northern Baptist? I'm Northern Baptist. They go all the way down to, like, what kind of fundamentalist Baptist? Are you Western or this? It gets all the way down to it, and they divide it. The last thing is, like, die, heretic, you know? You don't want to be that kind of guy, okay? You don't want to divide over just little minutiae like that, okay? So, any other questions or comments on asking questions? The full joke is way better than I just gave it, but yeah.
That brings to the point that you have to know a lot about the rest of the other scriptures to interpret, to look at some of these other things. We look at the New Testament and think that, they're looking at the New Testament eyes. Well, they got Old Testament eyes looking into it by the Spirit of God.
Right, and that's why. That's why the comment I made earlier about there's a place for reading through the Bible. You can call it reading for depth and reading for breadth. Tim Challies uses the word familiarity and intimacy, right? This class is more focused on intimacy with a particular text, but we want familiarity with the whole. Susan, she talks about it like, I visit all the other Bible books, but then I live in one. You know, she studied one book in depth for a year, right? That's one way to think about it. But you want to not just do this kind of Bible reading. You want to be doing that other kind of Bible reading where you're constantly refreshing yourself over the contents of the whole, because that will enrich when you come to a particular study of a text and you have a greater understanding of what everything else is saying. And also just realize that over time, your knowledge is going to keep getting better. As you learn more, I've studied Jeremiah in depth. Now I can bring that understanding to other texts, and that will enrich me better now that I've studied it than I was able to do before, right? So you'll just continue to get better over time. Take the long view as well. All right, let's move on to the next section here. So things to look for in a text. Words and phrases. And I can't repeat it enough. Pay attention to anything that repeats. This is one of the simplest observations you can make. Get a Bible that you don't mind writing in and highlight repeated words with the same color or the same underline or the same kind of system, okay? And the author's big ideas will jump off the page. Now, actually, they sell, you know, these kinds of Bibles, but I have a mixed opinion on them because they kind of do the work for you, right? I kind of want you to create your own, you know? So buy a spare Bible and make it like your color-coded Bible, okay? I'm going to give you 1 minute, 2 minutes. Go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 1 through 7 on your own, just silently there. And I want you to look for repeated words. And you tell me what we get, okay? Give you about a minute or two to read that. Second Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. I'm going to give you about 30 more seconds. I know I'm not giving you all day like Agassiz, but... Okay. What you get? What's some repeated words or phrases or ideas? Comfort. Sufferings or afflictions. Us and we. Shares. Shared, yes. Christ. God, yes. What is it? Consolation. Is that another word for maybe comfort? Salvation. You and your, okay, yes.
Overflow.
Yeah, overflow, which is kind of actually, I think, in some translations related to this word, share, depending on your translation. Jessica? Right, a lot of so that's, right? A lot of kind of purpose statements or, result statements. Yes, you're right, God, the Father. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's that you have this us, we, and you, your kind of interplay. Yeah. Very good. Those are good. Those are all good, right? Repeated themes, right? Just to help get a sense of what is this even about. Okay, that's the most obvious kind of observation you can make. What is repeated and emphasized over and over again? Okay. Okay. Good. Let's move on to number two, figures of speech. Here we're talking about words used in a sense other than the normal, literal sense. They may intend to evoke a particular emotional response. Then you might ask that question, or what aspect of the image is relevant? You know, very interestingly, in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, Jesus starts using, of course, the figure of speech of him being the good shepherd. And in verse 6, it says, the disciples did not understand this figure of speech. Okay, we want to understand the figures of speech in the Bible. So I'm going to go through quite a few of these here and in order to help us to grow in our understanding of these things, because they're all over the Bible. Similes. And if, this may seem like, man, I'm going back to elementary school. Good. It's the most basic kinds of concepts that we use, again, in Bible study. Simile, a declaration that one thing resembles another. Psalm 17, verse 8, protect me as the pupil of your eye. Okay? Helping us to understand how much we are treasured and how sensitive or important we are. Ephesians 5, 22 and 25, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay? Again, similes, you remember? Like and as. We've got to look for those key words, and we know we're dealing with a simile. Now, we have a metaphor. A declaration that one thing is or represents another. Psalm 23, verse 1. It does not say the Lord is like a shepherd. Right? It says the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, or I have what I need. Or this very famous one, which tripped up Martin Luther. Take and eat it. This is my body. Okay? And he insisted on the real physical presence of Christ. But it's a metaphor, okay? The bread represents the body of Christ. Okay? Then we have what's called a merism, where two elements together stand for the totality of something. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What do the heavens and the earth stand for?
Physical reality.
Physical reality. Okay? Everything that's been created, right? You got the heavens and the earth. Or Jonah 1 verse 9, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. Again, he's making a worldview statement to the sailors. He's saying Yahweh is the creator of everything that exists. Okay? By using two elements that together stand for the totality of something. Hendiadys, two words used, but one thing meant. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, honor and glory here are very, very similar. He's kind of saying something about glorious honor. To him be glorious honor forever and ever. Or Luke 1:17, and he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Another way of basically saying he's going to go in the powerful spirit of Elijah. Now, here we have synecdoche, okay, where you have the part represents the whole, or the whole stands for the part. Psalm 44, verse 6, for I do not trust in my bow, and my sword does not bring me victory. So bow and sword are just kind of referring now here to weapons in general. Okay, he's trying to make a statement about weapons in general. Genesis 3:19, you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow. Bread here standing in for food. Okay? but you eat your food, less whatever your brow. Similar, but a little bit different here is metonymy. One word or phrase stands in for another with which it is closely associated. So E.Y. Bullinger, helpful little reference work called Figures of Speech, used in the Bible. I have it in my personal library. The difference between metonymy and synecdoche lies in this. In metonymy, the exchange is made between two related nouns. In synecdoche, the exchange is made between two related ideas. Okay, so the White House said today. The White House stands for the president, right? Give me a hand. Oh, my hand represents help, right? Give me help. Okay? Proverbs 10, verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is pure silver. Tongue here refers to not this thing, right? But your words or your speech. Matthew 6, 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay? Again, not talking about your physical organ, but referring to that part of you that is your thoughts, your affections, your desires, your will, your control center. Okay? Personification. The presentation of a thing, an inanimate object or idea, as having the qualities or actions of a person. Isaiah 55, verse 12. You indeed go out with joy and be peacefully guided. The mountains and the hills will break into singing before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Giving personification to the mountains and the hills and the trees. Leviticus 18:25, the land has become defiled, so I am punishing it for its iniquity, and the land will vomit out its inhabitants. Really a striking imagery there, right? 1 Corinthians 12:15-16, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. Okay, again, personifying body parts to represent church members and their attitudes towards one another. Anthropomorphism. Okay, the presentation of God as having human characteristics or actions. Genesis 3:8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. Like they hear his footsteps coming, right? Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. Indeed, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear. But your iniquities are separating you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen. Okay, we know God is a spirit, right? Invisible. Doesn't have body parts. And yet here, it's helping us to understand. He's condescending to our level to help us understand something about who he is. And he's saying his arm is strong to save, right? His ear can hear prayer. That's not the problem. The problem is your sin. Okay? Psalm 8, 3-4, when I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him, a son of man that you look after him? Again, creation is the work of God's fingers, you know? He just uses that pinky and creates the universe. Right? Imagine what he could do if he used his whole hand or his arm. That's how strong God is. One of my favorites, litotes. This occurs when an assertion is made by negating the opposite. He's not bad looking, right? That could refer to someone who is gorgeous or someone who's just kind of average, right? Neither particularly attractive or ugly. The degree of emphasis depends on the context. Other kinds of things we say, you won't be sorry, means you'll be happy with the results, right? I cannot disagree means I kind of do have to agree, right? But you state it in a negative to make in a positive assertion. And we see these in the Bible, Jeremiah 30, verse 19, I will multiply them and they will not decrease. Okay? In other words, they will increase. Or they will maintain. I will honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Right? Rightly interpreted, he's saying there will be many, right? They'll be great, and they'll be significant. Revelation 2:11, the one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. Okay. Acts 15, verse 2, and sometimes you might have this in a, depending on your translation. So in the ESV, it says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." I love that kind of phrasing there. But then, you know, in the CSB, it'll say, "After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate." You know, kind of saying in the positive. So you just got to be aware, your translation may have it in the negative form, but it means the positive form, okay? Hyperbole, an exaggerated statement or claim meant to be taken literally. Okay, don't make Origen's mistake with Matthew 5. He literally castrated himself, and he discovered soon afterward that the issue of the sin was really a matter of the heart. Okay? Euphemism, the substitution of an agreeable or inoffensive expression for one that may offend or suggest something unpleasant. So Genesis 15:15, you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. John 11:11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up. Okay. Speaking of his death and resurrection. And then we have idioms, the particular usage of words and phrases according to the common manner of speaking. So Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Breaking bread, again, refers to eating a meal together. And it also took on a particular reference to eating the Lord's Supper, okay, in the context of the church gathering. All right, I'm going to give you 1 minute to look, maybe 2 minutes, to look at these two texts, Psalm 119:105 and Isaiah 40:31, and you tell me what figures of speech are in those texts. Oh, sorry, Isaiah 40, verse 31. Psalm 119:105, Isaiah 40, verse 31. I'm going to give you 15 more seconds, just for short on time. Okay, Psalm 119:105. What figures of speech, are used in this verse? Okay. Metaphor. Hendiadys. Okay. She stole all the answers. Did anybody else get anything different for that one? Yeah, so which one is the metaphor? What's the metaphor? Just... your word is a lamp, right? Okay. And a light as well. Okay. What's the hendiadys? Sorry? Lamp and light, which is standing in for what? Representing what? Wisdom, understanding, guidance. And feet in the path, right? Everywhere I go, referring to my whole course of life, right? Okay, good. Isaiah 40, verse 31. What figures of speech are used here?
Simile
and hyperbole. So the simile is, right, they will soar on wings like eagles, okay? The simile is, again, looking for like and as, right? What would you say is a hyperbole?
They will run and not become weary. They will not walk and not faint. It doesn't mean that we can literally just spread the breadth of the continent.
Okay. Any other? He's using, I would argue, latates, right? They will run and not become weary. In other words, they will stay strong. They will walk and not faint, right? They will endure, okay? By stating the negative, he's asserting a positive statement, okay? A positive assertion. All right, very quickly, and I don't have that much notes, so it seems like there's a lot of material, but it's really not. So, verbs communicate the action. You just want to look at the tense, past, perfect, present, or future, right? I went, I have gone, I go, I will go. Or is it an imperative, go? Or is it an infinitive, to go? And then you want to look at the tense, right? Isn't it active, John hit the ball? Or passive, John was hit by the ball? Or reflexive, John hit himself with the ball, okay? I don't know why he would do that, but you have to look for those things. So, a couple examples, Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised, that's a perfect passive indicative, with Christ, seek, present active imperative, the things that are above. So, something that happened and was done to you in the past that has ongoing ramifications, that's what the perfect tense is. And it was done to you. You didn't do it yourself. You didn't raise yourself. You were raised. You have been raised. In light of that, what you're to do is continue seeking the things that are above. Okay? In Hebrews 9:14, we have a past reflexive indicative, right? Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. Or sometimes you might have a verb with infinitives, like in Jude 24. Now to him who is able, that's the present active indicative, but able to do what? You got some infinitives. To protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy. So those infinitives flesh out the main verb there. Okay? What is he able to do? To protect and to make you stand. Another verb form to observe is participles. Okay? These are verbal adjectives. Again, a word formed from a verb that can be used as an adjective. And in the Bible, sometimes participles function like adjectives, and other times they function like adverbs. How do you know the difference? It helps if you know the original languages, and you can also look at the context and rely on your translation. So, a couple examples of an adjectival use, John 4, verse 10, he calls himself living water. Okay, that living is the adjectival use to describe the water. It's a participle there. 1 John 5, 1, everyone who believes, describing the everyone, that's a participle there. Everyone who believes or is believing that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. And everyone who loves or is loving the Father also loves, regular verb, the one who born of him. Adverbial uses, and I think these sometimes are even more significant, tells you how they did an action. So they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, Acts 5:41. How did they go out? They went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Okay, so a lot of these ing gerunds. Gerunds, okay? Or in Jude 24 to 25. But you, beloved, and here the main verb is keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the main verb. How do I do that? Three things. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Okay? See a similar thing in the Great Commission. Make disciples is the main verb. How do I do that? By going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Okay? We'll talk a little bit more in the next lesson about conjunctions. They're very helpful to think about connections between words and phrases. I'll save that for the next lesson. And then just also be aware of pronouns. Who's the antecedent, the person or thing to which the pronoun refers? Okay? So careful observation creates the foundation for accurate interpretation, useful application. Don't move on too quickly from this important step. Okay? And that's why we're going to have three more lessons on observation. Jonathan Edwards, I'll close with this. He says, "He that has a Bible and doesn't observe what is contained in it is like a man that has a box full of silver and gold and doesn't know it, doesn't observe that it is anything more than a vessel filled with common stones. As long as it is thus with him, he'll be never the better for his treasure." Okay? So look at your Bibles and study them hard. I want you to look at Hebrews 12, 1-3 for a homework for next week. Ask yourself who's he referring to by the great cloud of witnesses? It's a who question. And then how? How should we run the race set before us in verses 1-3? And come back, hopefully, Lord willing, next week and share what you learn. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson on looking and seeing and understanding and asking good questions. I pray that we would grow in our understanding and our ability to see, and that your Spirit would be guiding us into the truth in the midst of our efforts in our work and our disciplined study, all that we might grow more faithfully to love you and live as your disciples.